Well, welcome, dear ones, to our main church service on this 30th of March, 2024. Welcome to those joining us on the phone or on the recording. Glad to have each one of you in fellowship. I have two announcements before we get into our service. The first announcement is that this next Friday evening, that will be April the 5th, we're going to be having foot washing and communion. So next Friday evening is foot washing and communion. Please come prepared. The second announcement is that April 6th, the Sabbath service just after foot washing, is going to be question and answer and testimony. So if you have any questions that haven't yet been addressed, please write them down. If you have a very good memory, you can remember them and bring them up at that time. If you have testimonies that you'd like to give to edify and to thank God and to praise his name, that will be the time to give them as well. So next Friday is foot washing and communion. Next Sabbath is question and answer. So we hope to see you then, dear ones. Our opening song for today's service is titled, Be Thou My Vision. And may we indeed continue to look up to our Savior at all times. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, thy presence, my light.
Be thou my wisdom, and thou my true word. I ever with thee, and thou with me, Lord. Thou my and I, thy true son, thou in me dwelling, and I with thee one.
Riches I heed not, nor men's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and only first in my heart. O King of glory, my treasure thou art.
I'm going to try. I don't know this one. I'm trying to listen to y'all to learn these. O King of glory, my victory won, rule and reign in me till thy will be done. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all.
Amen. May we indeed keep looking up to Jesus, where we find our joy, where we find our strength, where we find our courage to continue on in the warfare. Indeed, Savior, be our vision. So please join with me in opening prayer. Father, we thank you so very much for being our great God, for being in control of all things, for letting thy perfect will be done. We thank you for thy great love. Thank you for sending Jesus to manifest your love for us. Thank you, Savior, for manifesting the Father's love and your love for us as well. And thank you, Spirit, for loving us enough to spend time with us in uplifting before us and working upon our hearts to realize the great love of God and our Savior for us. Father, we meet here in the name of Jesus. We ask that thy presence, the presence of our Savior and the Holy Spirit, will continue to be abiding guests with us. Savior, dispel darkness in our hearts with your righteousness and truth. Spirit, be our teacher, our corrector, our reprover in righteousness and truth. Please also convict and convert us to the truth, away from sin and error, and uplift the Savior before us in a greater way today. We also pray for the heavenly angels to be sent to be around each listening heart. Please, Father, instruct your angels to influence and impress us in the right direction, as well as to prevent the evil angels from causing us to not hear correctly or perhaps to miss important things or to become distracted and taken away from what's being shared. Thank you for your precious word of life. Thank you for Jesus. And thank you, Savior, for being our Redeemer, our Sanctifier, our Deliverer, and for setting us free through your truth, righteousness, and life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise God indeed. Today's sermon is part two in this series, None Good But God. And this is the final part. And for those that would like to follow along with the quotes I'll be referring to in this sermon, you can find these on our website at lightministries.com/ID31.htm. And if you look at quote number one, our opening text is from Matthew 19, verses 16 to 17. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. And last time we learned that when Adam and Eve committed sin, that they were immediately separated from God and from his goodness. And after that, no matter how hard they might try, they could never become good, but would always be evil. And as Adam and Eve are the parents of all humanity, then this meant that because of their sinful fallen nature being passed onto all of their offspring, then there is not a single human being that is good upon this earth, because all humanity have become wicked and filthy. We then amazingly discovered that in order to help humanity out of this hopeless despair and certain destruction, that God worked a miracle. He created enmity to become a barrier in between us and the devil. And now, with this supernatural enmity planted within, then a hatred against evil and sin in the life was now present, which could make it possible to resist the devil's commands and not commit sin. So God created there to be an enmity against evil. So our natures are evil. God creates an enmity against the evil. So there's like a battle going on. We then understood that resisting sin could not pardon our past sins that we had committed. So God then made a way for these sins to be forgiven. So not only did he create enmity against sin, but he made a way for past sins to be forgiven. He sent his son Jesus to be born a human being, and Jesus then lived his entire life resisting sin and obeying God. Then Jesus died a conqueror over sin and thus over its author, which is the devil. Christ shed his blood. He then offered it as a way for sin to be forgiven, and his perfect life would make righteousness possible. So now our past sins can be forgiven. And Christ's blood not only brings about a forgiveness of sin, but a cleansing from sin. But this was not enough. We also discovered that having our past sins forgiven and cleansed could not help us avoid committing sin again. So there's enmity against sin. There's a way to have sin forgiven and cleansed, washed away. But there needed to be something else in order to help us not commit sin again. So God then, through Jesus, provided us grace that would help us decide to follow Christ's example in resisting sin and obeying God in all areas. So that's where we left off last time. So then the question is, what is grace? And that's what we're going to discover today. If you look at quote number 2, the Hebrew word for grace is chen, C-H-E-N. And this word translates and means kindness, favor, grace. And that was Strong's exhaustive Hebrew concordance word number 2580. Now this word chen is derived from the Hebrew word chanan, which translates and means to bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior, to favor, to bestow, to implore or move to favor by petition, to entreat, to make supplication. That's Strong's word number 2603. So you can see that the word grace primarily means kindness, favor, but it also adds in all these other areas. So that's the Hebrew word. Now, the Greek word for grace is charis, and this word translates and means graciousness of manner or act, the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. Gratitude, acceptable, benefit, favor, gift, grace, joy, liberality, pleasure, thanks, or thankworthy. That's Strong's Greek word number 5485. Now this word charis is derived from the word chero. And this Greek word translates and means to be cheerful, happy, well off, to be well, to be glad, to joy, and rejoice. And that's Strong's Greek word number 5463. So you can see that the word grace has a lot of meanings connected with it. And when you go looking through Strong's concordance as to how many times grace appears in the scriptures, you'll find that it's over 150 times. So it must be very important. The first time that you'll find the word grace in the scriptures, it's in Genesis 6 verse 8, and it's before the flood happened. It mentions that God showed grace to Noah. The next time it's used is before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Grace was shown because the angels came to Lot. That's Genesis 19:19. The third time grace is used is by Esau showing grace to his younger brother Jacob and not carrying out his revengeful plans to murder him. That's Genesis 32:5. In these three events, we notice that God was superior to Noah, the angels were superior to Lot, and Esau, being the older, was superior to Jacob. So this reveals to us that grace is a favor from a superior for another to avoid or escape harm, including death and destruction. So grace is shown from a superior to an inferior to help them avoid or escape from harm, including death and destruction. Now let's dig a little deeper. Noah was a sinner who deserved death, but God saved him from the flood. Lot was a sinner who chose to live with worse sinners and deserved to die along with them in Sodom and Gomorrah. But God sent two angels to deliver Lot from destruction. Jacob was a sinner who purposely stole Esau's birthright blessing and deserved to be punished. But God miraculously changed Esau's heart so that Jacob was not killed. In all of these events dealing with grace, we find that it is shown, it is extended to those who were unworthy of receiving such a favor in the first place. So this leads us to understand that grace is unmerited favor being shown to someone who does not deserve it. So grace is unmerited favor being shown. Now, if you look at quote number 3, in regards to grace being bestowed upon us by the Lord Jesus Christ, He is our Creator. So then Jesus is much greater in power and authority than any and all of His creation combined, in fact. Yet Jesus willingly bends and stoops down to favor us with His blessings and bestow upon us His love and merciful kindness. It's quite amazing. We're told in 1 Corinthians 13:4 that love vaunteth not itself. So we see that Jesus reveals His love towards us by not flaunting his exalted divine dignity in our faces and then refuse to have anything more to do with us. But he reveals, he extends his love to us. We're also told in 1 Corinthians 13:4 that love is not puffed up. So then we see that Christ doesn't take the position that once he created us, then we're now all on our own and must deal with our own choices and suffer the consequences of our own evil actions without any hope of his divine help. But he extends his help to us. And even though we chose to disobey the Lord God and to follow Lucifer, yet we see that Christ has not abandoned us. And this is because he knew what torture and misery we would have to endure under the absolute control of Lucifer. He knew that humanity would need his divine help in order to become free from Lucifer. So then instead of leaving us to the consequences of our own choice, Christ humbled himself and came even closer to us by being born a human so that we might be better able to know him and his Father's great love for us. And with this extra knowledge, it would be so much more easier to choose to follow and obey him and thus to obtain his help in escaping from sin and from the devil. Quite amazing love, isn't it? But this graciousness of Christ means more than just personally favoring and bestowing blessings upon inferiors such as us. Since the Lord God Jesus Christ is lower in authority and command to the Almighty Father, then Jesus graciously implores, he petitions, and makes supplication to the Almighty to also favor us and be gracious to us for his sake. And yet it's not like the Father has to first be petitioned before he'll be gracious and grant humanity his favor. Jesus is a representative to mankind of the Almighty Father. So then, the character that Christ manifests towards us is the exact same character which the Father himself has. So when we see the loving, tender, and merciful character of Jesus, we're actually seeing the same exact loving, tender, and merciful character of the Father being revealed to us. Now another point. When you give presents and gifts to others to make them happy, it also makes you happy to see them happy. So it's the same with Christ and the Father. As they extend to us their gift of grace, it fills them with cheerfulness, with happiness, with gladness, and rejoicing because of their great love for us. And when they see us happy, it increases their happiness. So it's their joy to help us so that we will be more happy. That's love. Now, none of us deserve God's grace. If you look at quote number 4, we're sinners deserving death. So can we possibly do anything to earn this grace? No. Any good deed that we might do is contaminated with sin. And even if we could do something to earn this grace, then that would make God indebted to us for the service that we rendered. So then grace would be owed us as a payment for our work. But it was because we could do nothing to be worthy of God's favor. It was because we were doomed to continue living in sin only to suffer death, that God mercifully manifested his love by giving us his favor, his grace, so that we could be saved from sin and death and could render him loving obedience. We're told in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So grace is a gift. We can't earn it. We can't do anything to deserve it. It's a gift of God's favor to you and me, so that we have nothing to boast of. We have everything to praise God for. Now, if you look at quote number 5, is this gift of grace only given for the purpose to obey God? And the answer is no. Grace means favor, kindness being shown to those unworthy of it. So then any and all areas wherein God and Christ grant us their favor or show us their kindnesses is a manifestation of their grace. So let's look a little more into this fact of truth and see how amazing it is. Since we do not deserve grace and we can do nothing to earn it, then what are some of the areas that God and Christ reveal their favor and kindnesses to us, reveal their grace to us? One area is in health, in life, in food, in shelter. These are a gift of grace. We cannot produce daily blessings. They come from God. Truth is a gift of grace. We did not originate the truth. It's a gift to us. Wisdom to recognize the truth from error is a gift of grace. Wisdom does not naturally occur in our fallen, sinful minds. Enmity against sin is a gift of grace. God miraculously created it. Conviction of sin is a gift of grace, the Spirit working upon your heart. Repentance is a gift of grace. Sorrow for sin is a gift of grace. A change of heart is a gift of grace. A new mind, new motives are all a gift of grace. It cannot be brought about by ourselves. All of these areas and more than this come to us as a gift of grace from God. We cannot produce any of these salvational things in our own life. They're given to us. We don't deserve them. And yet, God gives them to us. We're told in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 9. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses. Could we do any of this ourselves? No. God provided it all to you as a gift, as a favor. In other words, by His grace. Now, just how is God's grace bestowed to us? If you look at quote number 6, from Hebrews 10, verse 29. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now this verse reveals that God in Christ extends grace to each one of us through the Holy Spirit Himself. And that's why the Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of grace. So this means that any of the fruits of the Spirit are only possible in our life through grace brought to us from the Father and the Son by the Spirit Himself. And what are the fruits of the Spirit? We're told in Galatians 5, verses 19 to 23. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. How do these things come to us? Through grace, through the Spirit. So I hope that you can understand why Christ told his followers to pray for God to send you the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit is the reason why we can obtain the grace of God in Christ to live a new life. So God can't just bestow his gifts upon us. He can't bring them personally to us because we'd be destroyed by the brightness of his glory. Christ himself can't give us these gifts because by taking humanity, he lost his omnipresence, which means he's limited to where his physical body is. So if there was no third person to the Godhead, not a single one of us could be saved. But since there is a third person to the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, then the Spirit can come bringing the grace of God in Christ to you and me and enabling us to live a new life. But there's a catch. God, through Jesus Christ, will send the Holy Spirit to you and me as a gift, as we're told in Acts 2, verse 38, and Acts 10, verse 45. But we need to ask God to send us this greatest of gifts. We're told in Luke 11:13, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So we have to ask God for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And if we have the Holy Spirit, we have all of these other gifts with him. But what if we don't ask for the Holy Spirit to be in our lives? What if we don't ask God to send him to us? Or what if we should deny that the Holy Spirit exists at all? Would it then be possible to have the grace necessary to overcome sin and live a new life of love in Christ Jesus? If we don't ask God for the Spirit, would we have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, and meekness, and temperance in our lives? Or if we deny that the Holy Spirit exists, could we have true godly love, joy, peace, etc. in our lives? So there's something we need to do. It's not a work. It's a request. Which means we need to have faith in God's ability to grant the request. Which means we need to believe that God exists. And if God exists, so does Jesus Christ, who he sent. So you can see we need faith. In Romans 5:5, we're told, and hope maketh not ashamed. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. How? By the Father? No. By Jesus? No. By the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. If there is no Holy Spirit, we're lost. If we deny that there is a Holy Spirit, we're lost. If we don't ask for God to send us his Holy Spirit, it will be impossible to receive the grace necessary to overcome sin and live a new life in Jesus Christ. But what is the main purpose? What's the main reason for God granting us this gift of grace? If you look at quote number 7 from Zechariah 12, verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So this verse reveals to us that once we have the Holy Spirit and the graces of God which he brings to us, then we will be led directly to Jesus, looking upon him, and will realize that it was our sins that put him on the cross, that pierced him. And we'll also begin to realize the greatness of the love which he manifested for you and me by dying to save us from sin and death. If we don't have the Spirit, then we will not be led directly to Jesus and realize the immensity of this plan of salvation or the great love that God and Christ has for us. We're also told in John 16, verses 13 to 14, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, referring to Jesus, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. So the Spirit being given to us brings the graces of God in Christ to us and points us directly to the Savior in order for us to find freedom from sin, freedom from death, and divine power to live a new life in Christ. Now, last time we discovered that every human being born into this world are only evil continually and not good, because God alone is good. We saw that we cannot save ourselves from sin and death. Only Christ can do that. We understood that we cannot cleanse ourselves from past sins. Only Christ can do that. We saw that we cannot erase our past sins, but Christ can do that. And today we've understood that we cannot even understand the truth or detect what error is or be convicted of our sins or repent of our sins or even be sorry for our sins or have a change of heart to have new mind, new motives without the grace of God in Christ being given to us through the gift of the Holy Spirit. So as all of this is true, it should be absolutely clear that there is nothing that we ourselves can do to be saved. If you look at quote number 8, no matter how many Hail Marys we might say, no matter how many steps we might climb while on our knees to some sacred shrine, no matter what church denomination we might join, no matter what church creed we might accept, no matter how many times we may have read the Bible from cover to cover, no matter how many good deeds we might perform, none of these can in any way save you and me from destruction. We're told, if you look at quote number 8, we're told in Isaiah 40 verses 6 and 7, all flesh is grass, and all the goodness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. Here today and gone tomorrow. These verses reveal to us that there is nothing to glory of in ourselves. All self-exaltation, all self-importance, all self-esteem, all self-centeredness will wither away and die because it's all worthless towards salvation. In fact, selfishness keeps us proud. It prevents us from humbly realizing that we cannot do anything to save ourselves. So selfishness actually stands in the way of this realization that we cannot save ourselves. But when we realize, and when it finally begins to dawn upon our dull minds, that it's absolutely impossible for us to save ourselves, that we then realize that we need help. And that help can only come from Jesus in every area of our life. All our good deeds cannot provide us salvation. Only Jesus can. To believe anything else is to be doomed to destruction. So this means that Jesus must become our first and last and best and all in everything if we're going to be saved. There's no room for self. If we want to be saved, it has to all be Jesus. That's why the Holy Spirit is so desperately trying to get us to understand this fact. All flesh is grass. You can't depend on yourself. You can't depend on others. You can't depend on the Pope. You can't depend on the priest. You can't depend on the ministers. You can't depend on the churches for salvation. You can only depend on Jesus. That's why the Spirit is depicted here in Isaiah 40 verses 6 and 7 as blowing upon the grass. He's trying to get the people to recognize that humanity cannot save you. It cannot save themselves. Don't depend on flesh. You have to depend on Jesus. But so many desperately cling to self as something necessary for salvation. But clinging to anything but Jesus hinders you from being saved because it shuts Jesus out of your heart. In Romans 3 verses 20 to 23 and verse 27. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. So it doesn't matter what you may believe. It doesn't matter what creed you may follow. It doesn't matter what church you belong to. It doesn't matter what priest or pope or minister or pastor you look up to. It doesn't matter what you may do of your own self. You've sinned. They have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the only way you can be saved from death is by looking to God. You have nothing to glory of in yourself, but you have everything to glory of in God. Now, if you look at quote number 9, we're told in James 2, verses 20 and 26, that faith without works is dead, and works without faith is also dead. So we see that faith must be combined with works in order for us to become saved. So your own works can't save you, but works combined with faith bring salvation. But who does these works? It's a good question, doesn't it? We're told in John 15, verses 4 to 5. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. So are you doing the works alone? No. It's Jesus doing the works through you. So who gets the glory then? Do you because you did the work? Or does Jesus because he did the work through you? It has to be Jesus because without him you couldn't have done the work. So then there's nothing to glory of in you. There's everything to glory of in Christ. It wasn't your strength that performed the work. It was Christ's divine strength through you that performed the work. Now, let me bring up another point. In doing good deeds, Jesus gets the credit. You were only able to do the good deed through the strength of Christ. And it's okay to be happy and to rejoice about the good deed that was performed, but it was only possible through Jesus. In fact, even the desire to do good came from him. So as we are sinful, we cannot do anything good without Jesus. And how much can we do with Jesus? In Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. So Christ gets all the glory for the good deed that you and him together performed. In Philippians 2, verses 12 to 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, a lot of people stop there and they say, oh, I got to do something. God wants me to do something so that I can work out my own salvation. But the rest of the verse tells us how that's able to be performed. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. These verses show us that even our working out of our salvation was only possible because God and his divine power worked within us to do his good pleasure. So even the working out of our salvation, there's nothing to glorify ourselves in, because we were only able to work it out by God working within. So God gets all the glory. None of it goes to ourselves. Now, it's okay to be happy and joyful that it's being accomplished, but that joyfulness, that happiness, is all because of God blessing you with his grace. So it's only possible for us to be good through God and Christ and the Holy Spirit working within you. They alone are God, and thus they alone are good. Without the Godhead working within you, you will only be evil continually. So this means that humanity must be laid in the dust so that God alone can be glorified. This is the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, dear ones. What can you do for God? Give him your heart. Do you have to do anything before you can come to God? No, because all your efforts are worthless. Just come to God as you are. He will make you clean. All your sins will be forgiven. A new robe will he give you, a robe of righteousness, the life of Christ on your behalf. And he'll give you grace, a new heart, a new mind, new motives. The joy of his salvation, peace, happiness as a gift. If you have Christ, you have life. You look at quote number 10 from 1 Peter 1 verses 24 to 5. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. In Revelation 14 verses 6 to 7. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, not man, not the Pope, not the church. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Dear ones, I pray that you will recognize this gospel message in a greater way and flee to Christ and find salvation in him. Let us constantly put self in the dust, constantly humble ourselves, so that God may be glorified. And we need to develop the habit of looking away from self so that we can look up to Jesus. What's going to happen tomorrow? Don't look to self for the answer. Look to Jesus. How am I going to get through the day? Don't look to self. Look away from self to Jesus. We must constantly put self down to crucify it so that we may give glory to God. He alone saves us from ourselves. He alone brings us step by step to salvation by and through his grace. We're told in Hebrews 12 verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I pray, dear ones, that you now know a great bit more of why God gives us grace. And may this very last verse of the Bible become more understood by you. We look at quote number 11, Revelation 22, 21. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Praise God for his merciful kindness, his unmerited favor, his grace to all mankind. our closing song is Not I, But Christ. Not I, but Christ, be honored, loved, exalted. Not I, but Christ, be seen, be known, be heard. Not I, but Christ, in every look and action. Not I, but Christ, in every thought and word.
Not I, but Christ, to gently soothe in sorrow. Not I, but Christ, to wipe the falling tear. Not I, but Christ, to lift the weary burden. Not I, but Christ, to hush away all fear.
Christ, only Christ, no idle words here falling. Christ, only Christ, no needless bustling sound. Christ, only Christ, no self-important bearing. Christ, only Christ, no trace of I be found.
Not I, but Christ, my every need supplying. Not I, but Christ, my strength and help to be. Not I, but Christ, for body, soul, and spirit. Christ only, Christ, here and eternally.
Amen. If you have Christ, you have life. Please join with me for closing prayer. Father, thank you so very much for not leaving us in sin, in a hopeless existence that would only end in despair and death. Thank you for loving us enough to provide your grace as a free gift to everyone who looks to you. Thank you for sending Jesus to make this grace possible, because sin caused a gulf between us and you. Jesus bridged that gulf and enables your grace to be bestowed upon us through him. And thank you, Spirit, for bringing down to us this grace from the Father through Christ and implanting it within us, letting us understand it, comprehend it, and fall more deeply in love with Jesus and our Father. Thank you, dear Godhead, for making salvation possible. Help us to deny self, to look away from self, to crucify it, that Jesus might be exalted and glorified and uplifted as the only one worthy to be praised. We thank you that the gospel truth, the everlasting gospel, as it is in Jesus, is spreading from country to country, from village to village, from house to house, and is filling this world with the glory of God. Help us to hasten it on its way in sharing it with our neighbors, our friends, our relatives, our loved ones, our communities, so that our Savior may be glorified even more quickly until this whole world is ablaze with His glory. Thank You for Thy grace, for Thy Spirit, for Thy Son, and for Your love. We are indeed worthy in Jesus. Without Him, we are nothing. Thank You, Savior, for coming soon. Help us to get ourselves prepared and ready to meet You in the clouds, to forevermore be with You. Help us to let You in our hearts and to rule and reign supreme without self in the way. In Jesus' name, amen.
Elder Rob, you have your mic off.
Thank you so much. Praise God from whom all blessings flow, dear ones. And please remember that this next Friday, April 5, is foot washing and communion. And then our main church service on April 6 is going to be question, answer, and testimony. So please come prepared for both of those services. There was a question put in the room earlier dealing with the issue of holidays such as Christmas and Easter. And the individual was asking about why the children cannot celebrate Easter and Christmas like other children do. And so I wanted to touch on that a little bit. We can go more in depth if it's still a question on this next Sabbath. But I wanted to deal a little bit upon it at this time, since Easter's coming up here on Sunday. Easter is derived from Ishtar. Ishtar was the female counterpart of the supreme god of Babylon. She was known as Astarte, Ishtar, Isis, many other names. But she was the female counterpart to the supreme god of Babylon. And it carried over when the Tower of Babel fell and the languages were changed and the people spread and inhabited the land of the world that then was according to their languages. They carried away this same concept of Ishtar or Easter or Astarte or Isis, etc., with their particular religions. And where Easter comes from is a fertility ceremony dealing with Ishtar. The reason why it occurred in the spring was everything is starting to grow now, so they believed that it was only because of the fertility of their goddess, Ishtar, that brought forth the abundance or the rebirth of Earth. and they had a whole belief connected with that sexuality, rebirth, etc., as part of their religion. And if you want to know more about that particular area, you can go to our website, lightministries.com, click on the section that's called Babylon, click on the section that's called Ancient Babylon, and that will take you through the various things connected with Ishtar, with Easter, with its ceremonies, how the rabbit became connected with it, it's all because of fertility, how the egg became connected with it. It goes into detail as to what the Babylonians believed and, of course, carried on through all the other ancient civilizations in that paganistic mystery religion. So a lot of times individuals want to connect Easter with the resurrection of Christ, but it has nothing to do with the resurrection of Christ. So Christians are not to participate in the ceremonies of pagans in their religious services, because the pagans do not worship the God of heaven. They do not worship Jesus Christ. They worship their own gods. And so Christians should not be participating in the practices of pagans, because that's a conflict of interest. You know, that's trying to unite the devil's mystery religion with the everlasting gospel of the Bible, you know. The two don't mix. Christ and the devil have nothing in common. So then Christ's followers and the devil's followers should also have nothing in common. So when we come to Easter holiday, that's all pagan. Christians should not participate in it. The Easter egg hunt, that's all paganistic. The bunny rabbit being worshipped is all paganistic. Sister Rose even has some of this information that can help you understand this. Now with Christmas, we know that Christ was not born in the middle of winter. He was born, as you follow the progression there, in the fall. The shepherds watching their flocks by night would not have been out in the fields in the wilderness if it was cold. They would have been back home, and all the sheep would have been within a sheepfold to be protected from the cold. So Christ was not born December 25. There was someone that was born or reborn December 25. And that was Tammuz. Tammuz was the son of the sun god. If you go back into Babylon beliefs, and again, you can find this in the Ancient Babylon section of our website. Tammuz was the son of the sun god. But before Semiramis, who was married to Nimrod, before Semiramis became pregnant, Nimrod died. He was actually killed. So after the death of her husband, now this is brought out in Hyslop's book, The Two Babylons. When Semiramis became pregnant, which was after Nimrod had died, she had to come up with a way of getting the people to believe that she had not united herself with others who were not God, right? They believed Nimrod was the manifestation of God at the time. So she then claimed that one morning the sun rose up and a ray of the sun came down and impregnated her. So it was Nimrod, she claimed, who had died and then gone up to the sun, who then impregnated her with a sun ray, a sunbeam. And that's how she became pregnant. She gave birth to a son on December 25. That was Tammuz, who she then claimed was Nimrod reincarnated. So since they claimed it was Nimrod reincarnated, then Tammuz, when he was old enough, married his mother, but it technically, according to them, wasn't his mother because it was Nimrod reincarnated, right? Yeah, there's such confusion. So anyways, so the celebration of Christmas was the death of Nimrod, only to be reborn in Tammuz. And so you had the Yule log, you had the Christmas wreath, you had the Christmas tree, you had the baubles on the tree, you had the tinsel, although it wasn't tinsel then, it was something else on the tree. All of that has a symbolic representation to the paganistic mystery religion. I could go into detail here, but it's not really needed. If you go to our website, look up Ancient Babylon, you can see where the Christmas detail is, you can see where the Easter detail is, and you can read it for yourself. But God very clearly tells us in the scriptures that his people are not to follow the ways of the heathen. And let me bring up that verse here. It's in Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. Let me reveal it here to you. Jeremiah 10 and verse 1. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, or house of Israel, or modern house of Israel today. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen. In other words, God doesn't want us to follow in their ways. And be not dismayed at the signs of the heavens, for the heaven are dismayed at them, or the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain, in other words, worthless. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe, in other words, the tree that's cut out, the workman with the axe, with knives, forms it into an idol. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten this idol with nails and hammers so that it remains upright and doesn't move. They are upright as the palm tree, but they speak not. In other words, they have a mouth, an idol, but they don't speak. They have to be carried. They must needs be born, because they cannot go on their two feet, even though it's carved in the idol. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain. For as much as among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. But they are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock, in other words, the idol that was made out of the tree that was cut in the forest, is a doctrine of vanities. Silver spread into plates is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Euphaz, the work of the workmen, and of the hands of the founder. Blue and purple is their clothing. They are all the work of cunning men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. So we see here that the ways of the heathen are to go out into the forest, to cut down a tree, to carve the wood into an idol, to deck it with silver and with gold and with ornaments, to put blue and purple upon it, which was the symbol of royalty. But they're nothing. But the key here is learn not the way of the heathen. So we're not to follow their ways. So when Christmas comes around, we're not to have a tree. We're not to deck it with silver and gold. We're not to carry it around. We're not to believe that Jesus was born on Christmas Day, because he wasn't. We're not to celebrate it with how the world celebrates it. We're to follow the Lord, not the ways of the heathen. When Easter comes, we're not to celebrate it like the world does. It's all connected with paganism. Now, some have brought up the idea that when Christmas comes around, or when other holidays comes around that are connected with paganism, that we're just to ignore the day, that even though the friends of our children are all out having a great time, we're not to allow our children to have any kind of good time on that day. And Ellen White in Adventist Home says that that's giving a wrong impression unto the children. So instead of not doing anything on the day of Christmas or the day of Easter, she says spend time with the children and make that day a delight to them. Not in the way that the heathen or others make the day a delight, but make the day something that the children can delight in, going out in the mountains, going out to a lake, spending time with them, have a family day, you know? Because when the children see that their friends are having a good time on Christmas, they want to share in that good time. And so then that becomes a temptation for them to want to follow in the way of the heathen, so they have a good time. So instead of ignoring the day and doing nothing, make the day a delight to the children, but in a way that God can approve. So go for a nature walk, or have a picnic down in the park, or, you know, wherever the children will have a good time with the family. Then they won't miss the good time that others have at Christmas. They won't miss the good time that others have at Easter or some of the other pagan holidays. They'll be happy, but in a way that God can approve, because they are not learning the way of the heathen. Are there any thoughts, comments, questions, anything else that you'd like to share on this topic, dear ones? Please go right ahead.
Yeah, I would like to add something. That is a great day to sit down with the children and talk about the very person that they want to celebrate. That is a great day to talk about Jesus and talk about his story, talk about his childhood, and you're really sharing the gospel with them. Because if that's supposed to be Jesus' birthday, according to the world, so let's talk about Jesus. I found myself also that when I do share, they said, no, this is not about Jesus. This is about me getting gifts. So now you sit down and kind of help. You kind of sit down and kind of tell them. Also, if they don't want to talk about Jesus, there is a beautiful story about the evergreen tree, and how the evergreen tree represents a Christian life. And the true beauty of the evergreen tree is what it stores on its root, and it's like water. You can show them what happens to the evergreen tree during the winter and what happened during the other holidays. And there's so many truths that you can be able to share with the children if you are able to go into the area where they have all the evergreen. And you can give them the lesson as well. There's so many different things you can be able to do. But that day for me is the most busiest day, because I'm talking to so much people that hearing it for the first time. And it's really a delight. I just wanted to share that.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. Yeah, that's Well, you're talking about trees and why a lot of times there's trees that grow around streams and rivers and so on. Like with the evergreens you were mentioning, some of them can grow to immense heights. And they can suck up about 1,000 gallons of water a night. And then during the day, they release a little bit of that water. So if you have 100 trees around a creek, they will suck up, 100,000? No, what would that be? 10,000? No, it would be more than that. My math is bad at the moment. 100,000 gallons of water will be sucked up by those trees. And then during the day, each of them will release a little bit of water throughout the day. So where you have trees, the creeks end up lasting longer than they would without the trees. Not only that, but the trees, by sucking up that water, help prevent an overflow or a flood of that water coming down. So God made the trees, they're right there by water sources, so that there's little chance or a less of a chance of a flood and a greater chance of having that water exist throughout the year. You've heard of clear cutting, where loggers come in and they cut every single tree in a particular area to where there's nothing left. Well, when the rains come in the winter, a lot of time there's mudslides that come down because there's not trees there to suck up the water and to hold it within them. So here you have a representation of Christians being filled to the brim with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then they let their light shine throughout each day, revealing Christ little by little to everyone around them. And then what they give off during the day, what they expend in revealing the blessings of Christ to others, they're refilled at night. So as they empty themselves during the day, they're refilled at night so that they can again empty themselves during the next day. So there's a lot in trees. But have you ever wondered where this connection of Easter came with the resurrection of Christ?
Brother Ruff, I was just about to ask you. Yeah. I was just about to see if I could chime in. I was so saddened this week, Elder Rob, because in my country, it's considered, last week into this week is considered Holy Week. And the confusion of it all, because it's all religion, those that are supposed to be like Sabbath keepers, those that are thunder worshipers, those that I can't tell who is who because everybody is following this thing. And it made me so sad because I realized that Easter is almost as just celebrated as Christmas. And the Holy Week, and I think I shared a picture of that someone shared, and I was just kind of like, well, can't they see the error in this? But it made me realize that people don't know for themselves. It's mainly tradition. It's mainly just taking up where family has been putting down, and they haven't gone in search for themselves to see that, wait a minute, what does that really mean? What does this really mean? Holy Saturday, when Jesus went into hell and conquered death and then resurrected. I said, wait a minute. Like, it was just so sad to me though, but I wanted to, cause in the Bible, I know, correct me if I'm wrong, they mentioned the word Easter appears. I don't remember exactly where, but it would be great. And I know that we said that next week is question and answer. And I, you know how my mind works, Elder Rob. But, I think being that we are in this season right now that, you know, I really appreciate and praise God that you're touching up on it. But, you know, that would be my follow up question. How did they get this connection? I know it ventured off down a rabbit trail of, you know, Easter, the bunny and stuff like that. But how did they get to the connection of the resurrection? Because if we can get an understanding of that truly, by the grace of God, we can try to help those that are in bondage to this situation.
Yeah, I understand, dear sister. Anciently, in ancient Babylon, they worshipped the beginning of spring and its fertility because they looked at this time of year as spring, as a time of rebirth. It's like you had the deciduous trees that shed their leaves in the winter all of a sudden are now bringing forth new leaves in the spring. So that was like a resurrection of the tree from dead to life. So that's where that issue of resurrection or rebirth or new birth came in. And the Babylonians believed that in the beginning, there was just one God. This one God then decided to manifest himself in three gods. But they didn't believe that there was actually three gods. They believed there was just one God manifested in three forms. They believed that this one God manifested himself as a male. He then became lonely and decided to split off of himself a female goddess, then a male god and his female counterpart had relations and they gave birth to a third person. So they believed in one god split in three, which is Trinity. So with that belief, yeah, it is confusing. With that belief, they worshiped the sexual act as bringing forth life. So when spring came around, they worshiped Ishtar, Astarte, Isis, as the female goddess who was able to bring forth life through the sexual union of the one god with this split partner. So Easter was a time to celebrate the sexual union that would bring forth life. That's where Easter got its beginnings. The rabbit is celebrated for its fertility. The egg, of course, has life within itself that springs forth. So all of these issues dealing with fertility, worshiping the sexual organs, worshiping the impregnation, all of this occurred as a ceremony focused upon the day of Ishtar, Easter. So how the resurrection of Christ came into the paganistic practice of Easter is that when Christianity was being persecuted by the pagan Romans, there came a time in which there was a compromise offered. We'll stop persecuting you if you will adopt some of our customs. The Christians at the time said, well, we're really getting tired of being persecuted. So we'll go ahead and make some compromises. Other Christians said, you can't compromise with errors. Light can never mix with darkness. So you had those particular Christians that remained true to God, leaving the majority of Christians who decided to compromise. That compromising of truth with error gave birth to Roman Catholicism. So since Catholicism compromised with paganism, they then took the celebration of Easter and baptized it into the celebration of Christ's resurrection. They took the celebration of the winter solstice and changed it into the birth of Christ, Christmas. They connected that with the Mass, which is the crucifixion of Christ, which is confusion. Why are you combining the birth of Christ with his crucifixion on the very same day? It just doesn't make sense. But that's what they did. Christ Mass, the crucifixion of Christ on his birthday, supposedly. So that's where the connection of Easter with the resurrection of Christ came about. The problem is, Christ died on a Sunday 2,000 years ago, but that same Sunday was not celebrated the next year because it was not on a Sunday, it was on a different day of the week. So the Sunday at which Christ was crucified in AD 31 was not the same Sunday the next year. It probably was on a Tuesday because the year is 365 and a quarter days long. Seven does not go into 365 evenly. So then the celebration of Christ's death the next year, AD 32, could not have been on a Sunday. It was on a different day. But what the Catholic Church said, well, Christ died on a Sunday, so we need to make every Sunday that falls after the vernal equinox the celebration of his resurrection. Yeah, it's arbitrary. But it's not historical. So the celebration of Easter has nothing to do with the resurrection of Christ. It has everything to do with the paganistic fertility worship of Ishtar, the Babylonian fertility goddess. And they even, I mean, you can look at this on the website, but they had a whole ceremony where the king would go and have sexual intercourse with the high priestess of the temple. And lo and behold, 9 months later, you have the birth of Tammuz being celebrated on December 25. Have you ever wondered why the birth takes place in the middle of winter? It's because of the fertility ceremony on Easter. Quite amazing, isn't it? So as Christians, we're not to have anything to do with worshiping or following the same paganistic celebrations on Christmas or Easter. Now, as I mentioned before, if you have children, they may not recognize this connection, and all they're going to see is their friends having fun getting presents on Christmas Day or going out Easter egg hunting and so on Easter, which is coming up on this Sunday. So instead of saying we don't celebrate these days because they're pagan, and the children aren't going to understand, I mean, depending on how old they are, but make the day something special to them as a family. And then they won't miss Christmas, and they won't miss Easter, and they won't have to worry about how many eggs they found hidden out there in the bush. They can say, what a great time we had with father and mother on this day, and how grateful we are for Jesus giving his life and resurrecting himself to provide us with life and salvation. So that's how the connection of Easter with the resurrection took place. And as far as Easter being mentioned in the Bible, it's found in Acts, I think it's chapter 7. And it's not dealing with Christians mentioning the word Easter, but it was dealing with the Romans mentioning that after Easter they would do this and that. So the Easter that's mentioned there is in connection with the Romans. It's not in connection with the Christians celebrating Easter. So I think it was Herod was going to bring Peter out of jail on Easter and to be a great ceremony or something. So it wasn't connected with the Christians celebrating Easter. It was connected with the pagans celebrating it. There's a passage in Adventist Home, a chapter actually, dealing with holidays, connecting with Christmas and so on. And Ellen White brings out the principle that there's nothing evil in an evergreen tree. God created it before the devil took it and made it a symbol of paganism. The Bible refers to evergreen trees as being like Christians in righteousness following Christ. So there's nothing wrong or evil in the evergreen. It's how you connect the evergreen with the practice of paganism that makes it wrong.
Okay, I have a question. In reference to the evergreen tree, I do understand the symbolism of it for a Christian. Okay, I think I remember in writing concerning the Adventist Home where your sister White was saying that instead of garnishing it, all kinds of baubles and trinkets and silver and stuff like that, to hang cards of prayers or gifts to be given or to feed the poor. And in this way, it's not something focused on self. It's on giving, and not having to, like the world does. And the world will run around and buy gifts and go into debt and even gloat and brag about what they've gotten and what they gave. And only that is very contrary to what we as Christians even partake of, because it will come across as a mixed message. Yet if we do it, I believe, as the suggestion is given, the advice is given in Adventist Home, that we are actually giving to the poor and clothing the naked, and there are prayer cards put up, and someone can take one and maybe be able by God's grace to help answer that prayer, be used by the Lord. That becomes more of what I believe the Christian walk would be like. Selfless instead of selfish. It's too much of a temptation, really. I believe it, to go out buying things and sharing and passing gifts back and forth to gloat and brag and worship self for the thing we get. Yet if we do it according to how it was written in Adventist Home, all glory goes to God, and humility gets to come in, and our true service to the King of Kings can be seen by those who may not even, they don't really know him, and yet they can see him and what we would be doing by God's grace.
Yeah, amen. I understand. Yeah, and a comment in the room, let's see here. I believe it's a thin line to thread. That's true. That's true. And that's something that we want to avoid, the appearance of evil. So in other words, we don't want to do things that are going to lead those that are weak in the faith astray. So we may recognize that, you know, there's nothing evil in a evergreen tree. And so we may want to bring it in our houses over that particular time of year to enjoy its fragrance. I mean, there's healthful benefits in the fragrance of the sap in pine, in fir, in other trees. But will that lead a Christian who doesn't understand astray into believing that we are actually celebrating Christmas the way the world does, you know? So we have to have consideration of others in our decisions on what we do regarding those particular times of the year. And have you ever wondered where the gift giving came from? When you look in the scriptures, you find that at the day of Christ's birth, people gave gifts to him. He didn't give gifts to them. I mean, it was a gift for Christ to be born in humanity, right? But I'm talking about the idea of gift giving. The shepherd, the wise men brought gifts to Christ. So then how did Christmas get turned around to giving gifts to everyone else but Christ? So you can see how the devil came in there and took what took place in the scriptures and twisted it around to be the exaltation of self. I gave you this gift. Oh, thank you so much. You're the greatest dad ever. I'm going to love you forever. And of course, when next Christmas comes and they don't get anything, why didn't you? So it just, the whole idea has been changed from giving gifts to Christ in gratefulness for him being born in humanity to giving gifts to one another to try and outdo the other every time of year. So it became a self-denial in giving gifts to Christ to becoming a self-glorification in giving gifts to others. And in return, you expect gifts back. So the whole idea of Christmas being a celebration of the birth of Christ is not according to scripture in any way. People gave gifts to Christ, but they don't do that on Christmas. Christ wasn't born December 25, so there should be no celebration of his birth on that day. He wasn't born then. The actual day in which he was born is kept silent in the scriptures because God didn't want the day of his birth being exalted above Christ being born. He wanted all attention to be focused on Christ being born instead of the day he was born on. So you can see how twisted and confused this whole issue is. So we're not to learn the way of the heathen. We're not to follow the ways of the heathen. We're to be separate and distinct from the ways of the heathen. But if you have children, especially young children, make the day in which Christmas and Easter falls on something that they can enjoy in a completely innocent Christian way. And you can uplift Christ during those times. I saw a hand up. Go ahead.
I think it was Sister Rose.
I'm sorry, Brother Bob, my mind was all over the place because this is a conversation that is going to continue and as new believers come about. But when it comes to little children, education is the best thing that we can be able to do. And for them to be able to understand, I remember I was speaking to some little children and they were saying, but that is Jesus' birthday. And then I just kind of to go down to their understanding. I said, what happened if you had a birthday and everybody will come to the house, but they come into the time that it wasn't even your birthday. And instead of actually giving you anything, they kind of give each other, you know, they give each other gifts and you are completely, totally ignored. She said, that will really hurt me because that's supposed to be my day. And then I said, well, that's the way how Jesus will feel. If you will basically not think about him, not really see who is the person that we're supposed to be able to glorify. What I did with my son was that Christmas starts like in July because they start kind of helping the children. They see the toys here and everybody going, doing things. You know, that's a very good time to be able to take a trip. Take a trip towards like ocean or whatever it is, like take them away in a time that they can be in nature. Take them to a place where they don't have to be so exposed because there is no way that you're going to take the children among others that are celebrating and they're giving each other's gift and things like that. And even though that you know you don't believe it, children are going to feel left out. So putting them in the midst of that environment, it's going to be a lot of temptation. And then, well, I could give you another example. When I was little and in a Spanish country, being that it's, you know, ruled in Catholic, it was so celebrated to the point that even in Christmas, you knew your poverty because everybody put everything together just for that time. You see people painting. You could smell fresh paint. You could see everything from the very beginning. And then the thing about it is that I sat down very young and I told my grandmother this. I said, Grandma, why mostly everybody that was getting gifts are the real rude children? They don't have good grades. They don't have, but I see that they have everything. And why those that do the right thing is like they don't have anything. So I used to think that Christmas was unfair. And you know how they used to put the Santa Claus at the door? And it used to say that, you know, he will come in a chimney. We don't have no chimney in Panama. And it just kept saying that you better be good, otherwise Santa Claus would not come and give you gift. And I used to say to him, I said that, Mommy, we doing everything, but how come Santa Claus don't come to our house? So I started to think, there was prejudice hanging somewhere because all of the good children was being passed by. When I mean good children, you know, you have your good grades, used to come back with your A's and you was doing everything in school. But then when Christmas come, you see a lot of people are being showered with gifts, and yet the ones which are poor or maybe they're not celebrating it. The whole thing about it is that to put children in that environment that they are going to feel a certain way. You bring in temptation. And then they're going to want to know why. And sometimes I have seen children, because they can't do it, they will scheme, they will lie, they will do anything to kind of go to the neighbor's house or go somewhere so they can be able to enjoy that. And then that's when the disobedience and the rebellion comes, because they want to know why they are treated different. So to each, I think it depends on each individual household, their children, because they have children that didn't know about the holiday in their life because it's not something they was exposed to. Or they have children that maybe they had a family gathering before they became a Christian, and now they're going to feel left out because they cannot be there. So it really depends on the child and the family and the situation.
Yeah, amen, amen. Yeah, Sister White specifically mentions young children. So if your children are teenagers, right, 15, 16, and so on, they can understand in a much better way than a child who's 6 or 7 or 10 even. So if your children are older, there's not as great a necessity of making the day an enjoyable day for them because they understand the pagan connections with it. But it would still be good to have a family day with them. I mean, you don't have to wait till Christmas and Easter to have family days, right? But it's that those times in which as a family you gather together and you enjoy each other's company, that can go a long way into building closeness, bonds, trust, and take away the desire of the child wanting to go outside the home in order to find a good time. Are there any other thoughts or comments, questions, dear ones?
I had a situation where my son, by the time that the Lord gave me the gospel truth, he was about like eight or nine. And before then, we used to celebrate these things. We had the Christmas tree in the house. And I remember that being one of the biggest thing to kind of, to take out of his mind, you know, to change for him, a child. And it was a struggle for me too, because it's a change for him, and it was a kicking and a pricking, and I think I've shared with this home church just how people told me, they criticized me for the choice of, choosing God and choosing the Sabbath. And, so that was a big thing for me. So, you know, I didn't play around with my children, the younger ones, my 6-year-old, my 7-year-old. We don't celebrate it. We don't, and they ask, they're very well aware. They ask why not. They ask, and my husband sometimes would empathize with that, you know, oh, we should do this. And I stand firm and say no. But then because my kids, my kids are aware when they go to school, they're exposed to this type of stuff. But now the teachers will text me and ask me, hey, I'm making a gift baggie for the children. And unfortunately, it bothers me sometimes, but I have to tell them no. They have to be exempt from it, you know, especially like the little Easter bags with the eggs and stuff like that. And there are times with the Halloween thing coming around and they're doing little stuff. And I make sure to tell them if there's anything of such going on at this stuff, they cannot participate. And my kids sometimes will, especially the younger one, but why can't we just do that? It's not fair. And so it's a hard conversation at times. And so I give them the truth. I show them what Halloween is about. Now that they're reading, they can read it for themselves. And things like that. It is not easy, but I feel like the truth is the only way to shed light into the darkness. I remember one teacher particularly being kind of like, taken back because Emma is saying, they were having a heated discussion, and she said Santa Claus is not real. And the teacher was like, you cannot say that. And she called me, and I said, absolutely, she can say that. That is her truth, and that's what she's standing for, you know. And it was just, again, just these things that you come across that you have to deal with as standing apart from what the traditions say. For me, it's a very fine line. For me, it's no compromising. I understand trying to appease and try to teach in a way, but I feel like the truth is the only way. I feel like it becomes like a thing where you create your own tradition. Yes, and it could be Christian and faith, but who is to say that, you know, again, to those that are having a difficulty with these type of things, you know, it's, you never know what's going on in their heart. So if we stand on it, and let the truth just be the truth, then it's hard, but it's doable. And again, I have every year, my kids always say, but why can't we? And I'm like, well, you know why we can't. And it's, you know, but, and then I try to tell them too, do I wait till a certain day to give you a gift? Or do I give you a gift when you go to the store and you say you do your chores or you earn something, you do well in an exam? Do you have to be a special day, a Christmas or anything for you to get a gift? No. Whenever you do something that is deserving of that, the Lord makes a way for you to be able to get that. And again, giving glory to God. So, it's not an easy thing, but it is definitely doable. Sister Christina, I see your hand raised. I'll bubble down so that you can speak.
All right. I have the same issue with my children, Christian and Jeremiah, because they're just 5 and 7. So it's just gotten to the point now where the teachers will text me and ask me, can they do this? Can they participate in that? And I'm like, no. And respectfully, the teachers understand. I don't have any bicker back and forth with them about that. Chrissy is so strong-minded, if I can use that term. She doesn't ask me questions. Why can't we do this? You know, she doesn't even ask me why. I just say no. She, okay, mommy. Now, Jeremiah, on the other hand, is a whole different ball game. I've got to go through explanations and show him in the Bible where it says what and everything and let him read it for himself. And that'll keep him at bay as far as that goes. But for me, I can't spare their feelings. I can't do it. Yes is yes. No is no. I don't care if you shed a tear or not. Because at the end of the day, me having to compromise because you have a tear trickle down your eye could cause you to lose salvation. So for me is, like Sister Cece said, the truth is the truth. For me, that's the best gift that you can give a child versus them growing up believing that Santa Claus is real. And then later on down the line, they're going through a whole emotional roller coaster because they found out that Santa Claus is not real. So to save them from all of that, it's the sky is blue. When the sky is blue, the water is clean. When the water is clean, bunnies do not lay eggs. So we cannot go out here thinking that we're going to find an egg because they don't lay eggs. Santa Claus is not real. And I go through the whole spiel and then I give them what's the scriptures that coincide. And then I believe that a couple years back, we did some studies on that as well. So I still have the studies for Christmas, the origin for Christmas, Mother's Day, Thanksgiving, and Easter in my email. So I'll bring those back up and read it to my children, or I'll post them on social media to let the truth be known, because the truth has to be known. We can't keep going around here spreading lies just based off of how we were raised and not saying anything just to spare somebody's feelings. Like, no. When there's a fire, we're yelling, get out of the house because the fire is. We cannot not say anything just because someone's comfortable, because that comfort zone could lead them to be burned up. So no, we're going to yank them out of the house because the house is burning down. So that's the same thing that I do with all my children. All my children. I've been doing this since Latasia was young, and she's heading on 23 now. So I can't spare feelings. I can't when it comes to the truth being known. And not so much. And it also the good thing is, especially for the school, like even the teachers may not know. And they'll ask me, so why, especially the new ones, why don't you celebrate? So I will give them the scripture, and then they can read it for themselves as adults in their own home. So when the year comes back around for next school year, the teachers already know and they have an understanding. So you never know what you're teaching your children will have a trickle effect on their teachers at school and what may or may not happen in their teacher's home, because the teachers may not even know the truth. So what better way to be able to spread the truth by giving it to your child and that have an effect on their teacher's lives?
Amen. And you're also teaching the child to stand up for truth regardless of the consequences. Dear Sister Rose, Sister Michelle has her hand up, and then you can speak afterwards. Go ahead, Sister Michelle.
No problem. Sorry, I couldn't get the unmute to unmute. So I would like to share something. When we lived in Sunny Valley, we had a friend, and her husband and children, they belonged to a church, and the one church had asked if they could do, like food baskets. And she asked me if I would like to do that as well. I said, oh, okay, well, yeah, we could do that. So we would go with her and her husband and her children, and we would buy food and put food in a basket and other things like for the next day, like laundry soap and things to help these families that could not get, like, if it was Christmas, it would be like a Christmas dinner or something like that to help them. And on Thanksgiving, the same deal. So we would take the baskets and we would go very quietly and go and put it on the door and then knock on the door and then run. And then we would watch, you know, the people, they'd open the door, then they'd see this basket and their faces would be just so happy, you know, and that kind of made me feel really, you know, really happy as well that I'm helping somebody. And, so I don't see anything wrong with doing that, helping people, you know, that don't have food or anything like that. And it was people that the church knew that couldn't afford, like, you know, food. And so I did that, my kids did it, and our friends' kids and families. So, and it brought joy to me that I was helping somebody, and I was thinking, well, Jesus tells us to help people. So that's what we did. So I just wanted to share that with you all. And we're supposed to help other people. So that's what I wanted to share.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. Sister Rose, go ahead.
I'm going to leave the Christmas part and go back to Easter. The only reason why is because being that there is a purpose for the purpose of bringing the homage to the whole revelation and for the covering of the resurrection and the death. The beautiful thing about the Bible, it has a date. And by having the date when he was, when he died, and between evening, and it tells you it was the day of preparation, there's a way also to even bring them the Sabbath truth. Because by the Bible giving you the date and giving you the information, it can kind of stop the confusion that, oh, it has to be on Thursday or has to be on Wednesday, 3 days after then he resurrected. Because it also brings the individual to understand how many hours is in a day. Because they put the 24 hours and it has a lot of the things that the enemy had changed through Rome and the times and the seasons. So it's like it still brings a study to individual. And sometimes they say, I never knew that it actually had a date. It says, yeah, on the 14th. Day of the first month of Abib Nisa, and then it'll give you information. They'll go in to start studying more, and they get to realize things that if it wasn't for the Easter situation, they would have never studied it. So there is a lot of things that even if it's confusion or people don't know, it opens a way to learn more about the Bible. So I really don't see anything wrong because every misunderstanding awakens a curiosity for people to go and find out what is the whole situation about. And they get to know more about the Bible and who really we're supposed to be glorifying, and that is the Savior.
Amen. Amen. Now I have a question here. If you know someone is a Christian, and they recognize the paganistic connections with some of these holidays, what if you happen to see an evergreen tree or a evergreen branch in their house over the Christmas season? Does that mean that they're not Christian or that they're keeping the holiday of Christmas?
That's a very good question. And it kind of brings that thing that was in the room, I forget which dude, that it's a very thin thread to put through the needle. I believe that in my heart, that's my understanding, for a Christian who understands roots of paganism for that holiday, to have those particular items in the home around that season, I believe it becomes confusion to those who really don't understand what that holiday is about. And I tend to think that it could also be something that they are holding on to and they need to let go. There is a spirit that dwells. And it is not a clean spirit. It is a dark spirit. The only way it can be clean is if Christians are serving the Lord and doing the self-work that can be done during that season, which a tree does not have to be. Neither does a green branch have to be placed over mantle to recognize that, in a way, it's like a nod to Christmas. And the tree is a nod to Christmas. So why would I want to nod to that? I would rather go ahead and give my nod to the Lord Christ and go and do as I had seen said in the room already. Go and feed the poor, give baskets of food to the prisoners, go visit the sick in the hospitals, go to an orphanage and bring joy to the children. Different things like that can be done without one tree or one branch or anything like that being brought inside of a Christian's home, was basically saying, before all heaven, I renounce these pagan ways, all their traditions, their symbols and ideas. I am for Christ Jesus in purity and cleanness of heart. Let me go serve. Let me go feed. Let me go clothe. Let me do that and share Christ Jesus risen, reigning with them, loving them so much he died for them, and helping them to understand that there's a different way to look at anything that the pagan beliefs may want to see. There is a more beautiful way of doing things than borrowing from them, and even in one latchet of anything, I borrow it.
Thank you, dear brother, for your comment and insights. Any other comments to that question?
I'm making it a little bit more personal. So my answer would be no, because only God knows the heart. But my follow-up question would be, what if the Christian person or the Christian family who knows the truth and still decides to keep the tree in the house or go Easter egg hunting with the church. That is where my question for their faith, if you will, would stand at, because now I'm going to question, why are you doing this if you know these things to be pagan and know there's no connection with God? Now, the others, there's a separation, because you've got those who are Christian and don't know. So those, I guess, was where the Lord will have a little bit more mercy on because of their ignorance. But as far as the ones who do know and still do it, that's where my question lies. And these are things like I think about because I'm having to deal with my family on that. And it's just, I don't know their heart. So for when they say they're Christian, I'm like, okay, but you know the truth, but yet but I have to stay in my place also because I'm their child, but God still knows the heart. So I'm questioning a lot of stuff. So that is a good question, but I guess I don't know. That's a good question. I got questions.
And for me, I would take it as a window of opportunity, but in reality, I won't be going in people's house to see what is happening there. If the actual evergreen tree has been cut off, where it's going to stop the tree from living because you're killing the tree. If you're going to have an actual tree where it still has its root and is receiving life by giving them water and things like that, if you're going to have it all through the season, not just because of that, if you're taking it for perfuming the house or making it smell good, why only you're going to do it on one day? Shouldn't that will be something that you will keep in your house because you like how it smells? This is the part that I get really sad. After the 26th, like 25th, everybody have Christmas differently. Because some people have the three wise, and they give the gift not on the 25th. They wait until when it's supposed to be the three wise men giving gift and things like that. So it really depends on family, culture, country, because everybody has it differently. But I remember when I came in to in contact with family members that had children, I used to wait until when the holidays finished and take them through the street, and they saw the bunch of trees that was already thrown away with all the decoration. And this is the reason why, dear brethren, that I went and studied the secret of the evergreen. And when I found out what it was, I really got sad. Because I was saying, do you know that tree is a representation of how we're supposed to be? Do you know that that is a representation of how we're supposed to be able to stand? And no matter what kind of weather that is going around, no matter what season,
our groundness is in the Word of God. But you know, water represents the Word. And if we ground it, it is what we're standing on, that it doesn't matter what happens in our surrounding, what season is passing, what is being celebration, be a first Christian. And the Christianity is, we're not living for ourselves, right? We're supposed to be living for who we're representing. So this is when we're supposed to deny ourselves at that moment and give who we're supposed to give. And that is the Lord. Because the sad thing about it is that when it's talking about Jesus, a lot of people don't know a lot about him. Only when it's something to do with a benefit to themselves. But as in the plan of salvation and why we must know and why we have to come to the truth, this is where my concern comes in. Because there's a lot of Jesus out there, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. And we have to come to the point of what is it that they're sharing with us. Because when I go and they say it's Jesus, they're showing me a Jesus in the wall, or they're showing me something, because all these things them have an idol. Under the tree, you see the little baby Jesus with, and then they look at you and you say, but is Jesus' birthday? Ain't you a Christian? And I said, yes, I'm a Christian, but these little things don't have nothing to do with it. I used to be one of the people that used to do the manger situation from the floor all the way to, I think I got to half of the house, where every year I used to put houses and animals and things like that. I was more in the part of the manger situation than more of the Christmas tree. Because then after, it was more exciting to me, because every year I used to make a new house. And then I had to put the animal. But when I found out that Jesus was not born there, that was very sad for me, because I was really doing it for the Lord. So it really depends on country, tradition, their belief. So I just use it as a window of opportunity to just talk about it. And the ones that really love the Lord, they will sit and hear, and they will learn more. Now, the people that really concern about gift and the celebration and the eating and the drinking, they're not interested. So it really depends on the heart.
And it all depends on who's controlling the mind of the people. It can be certain religions, institutions. It can be the government. It can be various situations that cause the whole idea to incline towards, I would say, not a complete understanding. For Christian, it depends on what kind of belief they manifest. And who control that manifestation also involves his lifestyle and social behavior. There's many mixtures of situation that cause this chaos, because I would call it a chaos. If it was a solid truth where everyone would be partaking of it, chances are we'll come to a better understanding. But many issue is involved. As I was noticing the conversation, the enemy really have the world completely messed up. That would be my point of view.
Jeremiah and I were reading Isaiah 65. Excuse me. And 66 last night. I think it was those chapters. But I know there was a verse in there that was talking about how Lucifer was wanted to exalt himself above the stars or something and be like Jesus. So I think this, the holidays, is his way of doing that.
Elder Rob, I would like to go back to the question that you had. I would like to hear your thoughts in regards to having the evergreen or the a piece of it in the home.
Yeah, I just wanted to hear everyone's comments. Brother Rudy, do you still have a comment, or you just left your mic open?
No, I saw that my sister wanted to come in, so I actually take a step back. All I can add is that this is really an issue. It is really, really an issue. And Christ should be the right point or the right issue or the right understanding, the right belief that can remove all these different doubts and lifestyle that we face. I just wanted to put one little point here. In the Latin country, Mary exceeds Christ. And there's no way you can try to let them know, hey, you know. And I always look at the point where when Christ was on the cross in front of his mother and John, I found it a big significance when he gave the instruction to John to take care of Mary, take her in to his home. And I thought that as being like, if, I don't want to say that rough, but that is all you are going to be able to do, my dear mother. In other words, your extension is actually removed. And this was just one of my thoughts. But then when I see the situation and the procession and the idolizing, then I say, and where is Christ? That is my question. How is it possible that they can come to an understanding of that manner? So I would say the enemy has everyone all messed up. That's all I have to say.
Amen. And that's the devil's attempt since he formed the Babylonian religion, or since he formed the mysteries of paganism, is to turn the attention of the way, to turn the attention of the people away from Christ onto anything else. Because if they're not looking to Christ, they don't have strength to overcome. So find anything that he can to turn the attention of the people away from the Savior. And so get them to look to Mary. They're not looking to Christ. He's got them. Get them to look to the Pope. Not looking to Christ. He's got them. Get them to look to the church. So you can just keep going on and on and on and on. And that's why there's no other name except Christ that we can be saved by. So then the devil wants to turn everyone away from Christ to anything else because he knows they will not be saved. But back to the question. Someone who knows the truth about the origins of Christmas and yet has an evergreen or parts of an evergreen in the house over that particular season. One thing that we need to recognize is that a tree is not evil in and of itself. It is the connection of that tree with the evil that makes it bad. God is the one who created an evergreen. The devil didn't. So the evergreen in and of itself is good. It comes from God. When it's connected with paganism, then it has the devil's tint to it. It has the devil's shade or color to it. And that then turns that tree in being connected with evil into something that's to be avoided. There's nothing wrong with a rabbit, but when it's connected with the paganistic ceremony, then that symbol of the rabbit becomes contaminated. There's nothing wrong with an egg, but when it's connected, you can see the principles here. Ellen White brings the same principle directly to an evergreen tree. She says, this is in Adventist Home, she says, it would be pleasing to God to have an evergreen tree in the church over the Christmas holidays. Now, obviously, Ellen White was not promoting celebrating Christmas. Neither was God promoting celebrating Christmas by having that evergreen in the church during that season. It was the motive as to why the tree could be brought into the church during that season. Motive has everything to do with whether someone is to be condemned or justified by having evergreen or parts of evergreen in their home during the Christmas season. It goes to motive. Why? Now, Ellen White said having an evergreen tree over the Christmas holiday season in the church is not to be used the way the world uses it. It's to be used in a completely different way. Bringing your offerings to God, hanging them on the tree so that individuals, especially children, could be benefited by sacrificing their money for the good of others. So now the whole purpose of that tree has been changed from the worldly way, the Babylonian way, into a beneficial way of giving through self-sacrifice your monies for the good of others. It goes to motive. Now, there's some that would condemn the church and thus condemn Ellen White and thus condemn God for having the evergreen church, having the evergreen in the church for whatever reason. Because they look at what they would do, they wouldn't have a tree at all anywhere near their home. They look at what they would do, and then they judge others based upon what they would do. We're not to measure ourselves among ourselves. We're not to judge motive. We can only see what has taken place and maybe have a question about it. Or we can say, I would never do something like that, but I'm not going to condemn you if you do it, because I don't know the reason why you're doing it. If you're doing it to celebrate it like the world does, well, yeah, you're a Christian, but you're following Babylon. You need to change. But if the motive is not designed to celebrate it the way the world does, but some other motive, then they're not to be condemned. So we're to avoid judging others based upon our own standard of right and wrong. Otherwise, we're going to be condemning God for giving permission and using the pen of Ellen White to allow an evergreen tree to be in the church. And that's something we don't want to do. So it all comes down to motive. Let us not judge Christians as being evil because they do something that we would never do. Let us allow God to judge and not ourselves. Now, there's nothing wrong in saying, you know, I would never do that. There is something wrong in saying you're not a Christian because you're doing it. That's where we cross over the line into judging them based on our own likes and dislikes instead of upon God's holy word. Now, I myself will not have an evergreen tree in the house. if it's alive, I don't mind a live tree being in the house. It doesn't have to be over Christmas season, but I don't mind that because I like the scent of it. But you don't get much scent off of a living tree. You actually have to cut a branch of it in order for the sap to be exposed, in order for you to get the scent of it. So we need to be very careful that we don't start judging others or looking down on them if they happen to do something that we would never do ourselves. We have to keep ourselves within God's law and allow Him to be the judge. Go ahead, brother.
Thank you so much, because I'm really learning some things here. And one scripture came to my mind that seems to be going along with what the point is being made. Was about when, I don't know if it was the Apostle Paul or Peter, it was in reference to not causing a brother, you know, who's weak in faith to stumble by purchasing something at a market, and it may have been offered up. Because it was nothing, the idol is nothing, he went on to say, they're worshiping demons. So why should our conscience be offended at something like that? So it's better not to eat if it's going to cause my brother to stumble. Or am I in a better track on understanding that, or did I go even further away from understanding what's going on? I'm learning.
No, you're right on track, dear brother. And that's another important point that some individuals may not understand. If you know that a brother or sister in the faith has an aversion to something, Paul was bringing up that there were brethren or sister, and he didn't really specify, that believed anything offered to an idol was contaminated. So the grain or the meat or the food that was offered to an idol somehow became contaminated and now is unfit for food for Christians. And he goes, if that brother or sister that has that belief sees you going into the market and buying the grain or buying the food that had been offered to an idol and take it home and eat it, he would then believe that you were not of the faith because you had broken God's law by not eating anything offered to idols. So his faith would then be shaken because he knows you're a brother in the faith and he sees you doing this. So he thinks that you're just going out and breaking God's word. So then hence, why can't he do the same? And thus it spirals out of control on that issue. So if we know that a brother or sister has an aversion to something that we believe is not an aversion, right? So we have different beliefs, that we're not to go out of our way and do the thing that the brother or sister can't stand, because we don't want to be the avenue in which their faith becomes questioned and lost. So to us, there's no harm in it. To others, there is. So then when we're in company with the others, we need to make sure that we do not allow our liberty. In other words, we don't see any harm in it. We don't want to allow our liberty to be the means of causing our brothers or sisters to stumble. So you can take that with the, and it would lead to confusion, but it's confusion to one. It's not confused to the other because they understand. So Paul recognized that offering it to an idol does not change the food from good to bad. It's still the same kind of food as it was before because the idol is nothing. So then the mumbo jumbo on giving the food to the gods is nothing. So then there's no harm done to the food. God can still bless the food. It can still nourish the body. So there's no harm at all because an idol is nothing. But to their brothers or sisters who thinks it is, and thus carries over that evilness to the food, then it would be wrong for them to eat because they believe the food is evil. So we can carry that same principle to the evergreen tree. There's nothing evil in the tree itself. It's only the connection of the tree to the paganistic ceremonies that taints it. So to someone who knows that there's no evil contaminating the tree or a branch or whatever, and desires to have it in their home because they enjoy the fragrance, so now we're dealing with motive here, there's nothing wrong in that. But if that same brother or sister knows that their other brothers and sisters will take offense at having an evergreen tree or a branch or whatever in the home, then for the sake of their brothers and sisters, they should not do that. So they are sacrificing their own desire or their own way to benefit others in the faith. They think more of others than they do themselves. That's the principle Paul was bringing out. The care for others more than yourself. So if it's going to cause one of my brothers or sisters to offend, I would rather not do something that's perfectly okay to do in my mind, so I don't cause them offense. It's not harming me, but it would harm them if I go ahead and do it. So for their sake, I don't want to cause them harm. I don't want to shake their faith, right? For their sake, I will not do it. Well, that's true. Comment in the room. Why can't they just simply explain why it's done? Well, that's a very good point. Someone who's offended, why don't they come and ask? You know, But if you already know their position, then why go out of your way to do something that you know is going to make them upset? So just don't do it. There's many other times in the year in which you can have an evergreen or a branch or whatever in the house. But again, it comes down to motive. We don't want to get involved in judging the motives of others by declaring them evil or non-Christian because they do certain things we wouldn't do. We want to make sure we leave all the judging of motives to God. Now, we can ask questions. Nothing wrong in that. Christ tells us to do that. If your brother or sister offend you, go to them privately. Ask them why. Why did you do this? And a lot of times it clears up the whole matter and there's no more problems. But not everyone is going to do that. People will come to conclusions based upon judging others on what their principles are. And that's where the problems come in. I remember an incident in which a pastor of a church, Sabbath-keeping church, it had come to his notice on Friday evening that there was a poor widow in the community who was out of wood or almost out of wood. And it was going to be severely cold the next day, which was Sabbath. So what he decided to do was he would get up early Sabbath morning. He would throw a bunch of wood in the back of his truck, enough to keep her fire burning for that day. And he would deliver it to her. Okay. Well, on his way to the widow's house, there were some Sabbath keepers that noticed, recognized the truck that went by, recognized the driver being the pastor, were curious when they saw him pull into this house, or back in actually, start unloading a bunch of wood there on her porch, go into her house, get the fire going, and then left to go back home. So they came to the conclusion that he had sold this wood to the widow woman, had then delivered it on the Sabbath, collected the money, and then went back home. So he was now a Sabbath breaker. And he's a pastor of a church. Oh, man. Oh. So all of this is done on conjecture, on guess. And they judged him as a Sabbath breaker without knowing the reasons why. They judged him based upon what they wouldn't do that he did do. So when he got to church, he noticed that there was kind of a undercurrent of dissension going in the church, right? And he had one of the elders come up to him saying, "Have you heard what's going on? People are accusing you of breaking the Sabbath and selling wood and collecting money and all that stuff." So when he got up to the sermon, he addressed the issue. He let everyone know without pointing fingers. He let everyone know the reason why, what was involved, what his motives were, how there was no collection of money, how this wood was donated, how he didn't deliver two or three cords to last her the whole winter, right? Just enough for that day. And that he would come back on a Sunday and make sure she had enough wood to get her through until she could get more wood. So that went to show all the people who evil surmised, and surmising is guessing, guessing evil, right? Evil surmising, that his motives were pure, were just, and were for the welfare of someone in need. So we need to make sure that we don't fall into that same category of misjudging the motives based upon the actions that we see, based upon what we would do or not do in a similar circumstance. we need to go, if we have questions, and talk to them. But more than that, if they're our brother or sister in the faith, we need to give them the benefit of the doubt that nothing is wrong with their motives. That it's completely innocent, that there's no evil intention until we know differently. So we're to give them the benefit of the doubt that everything is fine, that there's no evil here, and not judge or jump to conclusions that it's all evil, because then the devil is involved. He's got you to think evil of a brother or sister when there's no evil there. That makes you guilty of doing wrong.
Well, Elder Rob, isn't that taking it to a certain extent? Because in reality, why would you be doing that? Because if the person, that's what they want to do. I mean, there's so many people do things them differently. The only way that it's going to be wrong is when a person taking what the truth is and bending it to be able to please themselves. But why would you be able to even think in that manner? Why would you be condemning somebody just for the sake? That whole sermon today would have been something that would have come to be nothing. Because the whole purpose of the sermon, there is nothing we can do to make ourselves be saved. And that is a tree, no tree, in the tree. It doesn't really make any sense, because the Lord is really going based on what is in the heart and what it is that He wants to do with you. When the Lord tells you to go and do something, and it may not be something that is like somebody might agree with, but if that's what the Lord tells you to do, you're pleasing God. But if it is that the person doesn't understand, my prayer is always, Lord, please let them know, because sometimes even if I'm trying to explain something, they're not going to get it, because some people are very firm in whatever they believe. But at the end of the day, we all going to be tested, and it's testing for the truth. So the opinions and the like don't have nothing to do with the plan of salvation.
Amen. Amen. But one of the seven deadly sins there in Proverbs, I believe it is thinking evil of your neighbor. So we don't want to think evil one of another. So when questions come to our mind as to why they said that, or why they looked that way, or why they wrote that, we need to develop the habit of thinking good about it. Well, there's no harm in that. It wasn't their intention to do wrong. You know, it was just innocent. They didn't mean anything by it. We need to think along those lines, giving our brother or sister the benefit of the doubt. Amen. Esteem others greater than ourselves. And if we have a question, go to the person, but not go to them in a condemnatory way. How dare you do that? Don't you know that that offended me? But go to them and ask, why did you say that? Or why did you write that? Or why did you look that way? You know, And get it cleared up before we develop our beliefs about why. And that whole question, why, allows the devil an open door to get in there and try to get you to reason why, or to think about why. Why would they do that? Oh, here's a possible reason. They have a vendetta against me. Well, I mean, that's all the devil coming in there and stirring things up. But if we have a question why, don't try to think of the answer until you go and talk to the person. So think the best, not the worst, and you keep that door closed to the devil. We've gone quite a bit over here, but it's been worth the extra time, dear ones. This next Sabbath, we're having question and answer. So if you weren't able to ask the question, or if you have a question that pops into your mind during this week, write it down and bring it up, because questions are very important to address. We want to make sure your question is heard and, God willing, answered with a thus saith the Lord. Now, go ahead, Sister Dixie.
We have to remember that the Old Testament apostasy was all about conforming to the pagan ways. They strayed away from God. They started yielding to the pleasurable things of the pagans. And after so long a time, God sent their enemy in, and they were taken captive, and they had to suffer greatly before they learned the lesson that you don't mess with the pagans. We have the antitype of all the pagan ways, how they celebrated back then, and it's still going on today, perhaps in a different form. As far as people maybe not understanding that call themselves Christian, this is where the responsibility of the pastors and the elders and the leadership comes into play, because they should be warning the people about paganism and the relationship and how God said have nothing to do with them. Sister White said if her words go against the Bible, take the Bible, because her words were being compromised in certain ways at certain times. She at one point didn't understand about Ham, and then she learned about the harm that eating ham would bring, and then she conformed. So to say that it was okay to have a tree in the church, there's no other reason but because of a pagan background. I just feel that to compromise is always the beginning of apostasy. And we get so entangled in the compromise that for long we are in apostasy, and our feet are ensnared because of the technicalities of is it this, is it that, when we have the scriptures very plainly telling us what it's all about. There's all kinds of ways to know the details in our day and age about what still applies. We are the antitype of all those ways that are still going on. And it kind of dawned on me the other day that to have the abortion issue and all the thousands and thousands of babies that are murdered is nothing any different than when they put babies on the altar to sacrifice to the pagan sun gods. So we have to be very careful. I would say if in doubt, stay away from it. Stay away from anything pagan that has anything to do with the background. Thank you.
Thank you, dear sister. And it looks like this next question and answer, we'll have to dig a little deeper there into Jeremiah 10. Because when you look closely at Jeremiah 10, it's not talking about a Christmas tree. But we'll deal but we'll deal more with that next Sabbath for question and answer. If you look closely, it's not talking about an evergreen tree there. They did not make idols out of evergreen. The wood was too soft. It rotted too fast. Anyway, we'll get into that next Sabbath. Dear ones, it's been a very wonderful Sabbath fellowship with you all. I pray that God will lead and guide and continue to give you his grace, that you may be more grateful to him, that self will be more crucified, and glory will be given to God, who is the only one worthy of it. And we'll end on the song that our dear sister wanted to end on. Let me find it here.
Thank you, Elder Rob. I'm going to go ahead and start it. I know we're over time, so thank you for your patience. Okay. Oh, soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There lies for all the death does fear. A light more abundant and free. Set upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Through death into life everlasting, he passed and we follow him there. The meaning for and conquers we are. Turn from upon Jesus, look for in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. His word shall not fail you, he promises. Believe him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation to tell. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, the full and his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Fija tus ojos en Cristo, tan lleno de gracia y amor. Y lo terrenal sin valor será a la luz del glorioso Jesús. Amen. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. That is your safety. Amen.
Amen. That's where we find our strength, our joy. Amen. Thank you, dear sister. Wonderful hymn to end on. Until we meet again, dear ones, go with God, grow in grace, grow in knowledge, and keep looking up.
Keep looking up, thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will disappear. So do not doubt, but keep on looking up.